Good morning. As always, it's a joy to see everybody here today. As I think it was, did you talk about the weather? Or no, that was Tom this morning talking about the rain. I hope all of you got a little bit of that refreshing rain. We're here this morning to continue in Luke's gospel and get some refreshment for our souls. So I hope everyone here has that in mind, and that is your goal. As we return to Luke here in chapter 7, in verses 18 to 35, we have a new section that we're going to deal with. It's all one thought by Luke. He's put all this together to get a point, a discussion about faith and doubt and unbelief in our minds. And he begins here with doubting John, a picture of faith in the face of doubts. Then the Holy Spirit, through Luke after this, explains the difference between doubt and unbelief by comparing John the Baptist with those unbelieving men and women in this generation. And then he ends with this parable at the end of the section in which Jesus rebukes those unbelievers for their obstinance and their unwillingness to believe. So that's our section that we're dealing with, beginning in verse 18. And in our text this morning, we again meet John the Baptist. We haven't seen him for a while, not since chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. And it seems pretty apparent that John is suffering from some doubt. A doubt that is born out of the struggle to recognize what he knows about God and his promises with what is going on in his life. Or more accurately, what he doesn't see going on in his life. For you see, John had a very specific understanding of what will happen when Christ comes, and that's simply not what he sees here in his life. He has a preconceived expectation of Christ, and they're not being met. Now, it may come to a shock to you that this great prophet of God, John the Baptist, who was chosen before he was even conceived to be the forerunner of Christ, the one who would prepare the way for the Lord. It may come as a shock. It may be surprising that even a great man of God like he is can experience doubt. But I believe that's exactly what we do see here. So we're going to break this text down here in verses 18 to 23 into three parts there on your outline. We'll begin with the disciples' doubt, communicated to Jesus by John through his disciples. We'll then look at the demonstrative declaration as Jesus answers John's doubts by demonstrating the many miracles that he performed and pointing him to Scripture. And then we'll conclude with the dependence on the deliverer, revealed by the beatitude that Jesus gives here in the last verse of our section, verse 23. And basically, in that, he says, if you want to understand what God is doing, look to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this episode in the life of Jesus and John deals with the very real presence of doubt in God's people. For if we're honest, there are times in all of our lives when we experience doubt. Does God really love me? Or perhaps doubts about my salvation, am I really one of his? Or doubting the very promises of God. Is he going to do what he promised he would do? So whether you're a seasoned Christian with a lifetime of experiencing God's faithfulness and mercy in your life, or you're a new Christian just starting out on your journey of faith, or perhaps you're even an unbeliever who's still on the fence over this Jesus and Bible stuff, this text speaks to all of us by giving us insight into who Jesus truly is, and it helps us dispel our uncertainties by directing us to the only place where the answers are found, and that is in God's truth, his word, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so allow me to pray as well and ask the Lord's blessing, and we'll begin. Gracious Father, we are so grateful that today we have already had time in your word and time in fellowship with your people. It's been a blessing to us. It lifts us up, Lord, and it puts our mind and our heart focused on you and your Son. And we ask you, Father, now that you would continue that blessing into this hour, that if anything is heard here today, it's your truth, it's your word, and that if anyone is glorified, it is you and your Son. I pray, Father, for the many in our congregation, many who are listening online, for all of us, Father, who struggle with doubts from time to time. I pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your perfect hand and your wise counsel, that you would direct us by your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we just praise you, Father, that you've been so kind to us to give us your truth. Illuminate to our minds and our hearts, Father. Conform us to your Son, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you, I think most of you, probably are familiar with John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Yeah? Raise your hand if you have read Pilgrim's Progress, or at least heard of it. More hands go up. Okay, very good. Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, and his companion, Hopeful, at one point in their journey, decide it's a little bit, this narrow path they're on, this King's Highway, is getting a little bit difficult. So they decide that they're going to veer off the path, hop the fence, and take what looks like an easier path. And that's just what they do. And they end up getting lost in a storm and in the darkness of night. They eventually find this spot of shelter, and they hunker down and get out of the storm, and they end up falling asleep. And then they're awakened by the owner of the land on which they fell asleep. And he's a giant named Despair. He captures them and throws them in the dungeon of his castle named Castle Doubting, or Doubting Castle, sorry. For many days, they languish in that stinking dungeon without any food or drink. While there, this giant Despair repeatedly beats them mercilessly at his wife's behest. Her name is Diffidence, by the way, which is the opposite of confidence. Diffidence means lack of trust. These two monsters, Despair and Diffidence, try to convince Christian and Hopeful to end their lives, promising them that there is, if they don't, there's more pain and suffering to come. Well, Hopeful encourages Christian, because that's what Hopeful does, right? He encourages him not to succumb to Despair's temptation, but to be patient and to pray. And that's just what they do. And they pray all night long. And then early in the morning, right before the sun arises, Christian has an epiphany. He remembers that he has the answer to their predicament hidden in his bosom. It's the key of promise, which will unlock any lock, any door in Doubting Castle. And so Christian pulls from his heart this key called promise, unlocks all the doors, and they both escape. And by the time the giant Despair realizes what had happened, there was nothing he could do, for Christian and Hopeful had found their way back to the King's Highway, and they were far beyond the giant's reach. It's a simple story. It's often read by and to children, but it's a powerful one. It speaks to me every time I look at it, every time I read it. It's a wonderful allegory of the Christian life. And I'm sure that every one of you, if you've been a Christian for any time, can relate to the struggle that those two characters encountered. Giant Despair and Diffidence are very real monsters seeking to capture and destroy every child of faith. As we walk along the King's Highway, the narrow road that leads to heaven, we too, like Christian and Hopeful, will sometimes foolishly veer off the path and find ourselves lost in a storm and end up in Doubting Castle. It's a foreboding and fetid dungeon where despair and distrust beat us down. And if we stay there long enough, we can be tempted to entertain even the darkest of thoughts. And this isn't just a story for fairy tales, but a very real problem for all people. Many in the Bible experience spiritual depression and anguish of doubt. Abraham and Sarah doubted God could provide them with a child. Moses doubted God could speak through him. Gideon doubted God would be with him in battle. The Apostle Thomas, who unfortunately gets labeled Doubting Thomas, upon hearing of the Lord's resurrection in John 20, says, "Unless I touch the wounds in his hand and side, I will not believe." I think he unfairly gets that name, Doubting Thomas, because all the apostles doubted at one point. You remember shortly after the cross, after Christ's death and before his resurrection, they all left Jerusalem, led by Peter, and many of them went back to fishing. They're like, well, this didn't work out, right? History's filled with great men of faith who knew what it was like to suffer dark seasons of doubt and depression. Men like Augustine, Luther, Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis, and many, many more, all in their biographies express the difficulties with doubt and depression that they suffered. Doubt comes to us all at one point or another in our walk of faith. All people experience doubts, even Christians. So it's important to understand that doubt itself is not unbelief, but it is dangerous nonetheless, for it can lead to unbelief if there is no true faith in God. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this, and I came up with the idea of a Venn diagram. If you know what a Venn diagram is, it's circles that you draw to categorize groups, and you put them next to each other, and some overlap and some don't. So if you imagine a Venn diagram, you've got one circle encapsulating the group of unbelievers. And right next to that circle, you have another group, and that's believers. They don't touch, they don't overlap, because you can't be a believer and an unbeliever, right? They're completely separate groups. But then you have a third circle that overlaps both of them, cutting into both circles, and that circle is the doubters. That third group overlaps them both. And the difference between the two main groups is the issue of faith. One has it, one doesn't. But both groups share in the struggle of doubt to varying degrees. So you're going to find some unbelievers who don't doubt at all. They are settled in their unbelief. They're not even going to consider the truths of God's word. They're like the ones for whom the seed is sown on the road, and the birds come and snatch it away before it even has a chance to take root. They're the ones who mock and ridicule the message. But then you have unbelievers who also share the quality of doubt. That's a little secret that atheists and agnostics won't tell you, that even they doubt their belief in atheism and agnosticism. They often wonder if they're wrong. This particular doubter, when presented with the truth of God, he may consider it for a time, but because the truth of God ultimately requires them to let go of their sin and trust in the Lord, he eventually will slide back over to the other side, the settled in unbelief side, in order to keep his sin. But then there's the other group, the believers, and they're very different. For the one in this group who is outside of the sphere of doubt, for him, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. He doesn't doubt the things of God. He's settled in his faith. He's firm on the foundation of Christ, you see. But because he's a man weakened by indwelling sin, he, like the rest of the believers, is subject sometimes to doubt. He believes the truth of God's word and Christ and his sin, but because of his frailty, doubt can at times creep in. Maybe he stumbled into sin, or a great trial of suffering has befallen him, or maybe he either doesn't understand or he's forgotten the promises of God. Whatever the reason, he finds himself locked in that dungeon of doubting castle. He still believes. He still has faith, but his faith is shaken. He doesn't understand what's happening. This doubt is not unbelief, but it's a step in that direction. And therefore, when it rears its head in the life of a Christian, it must be dealt with quickly, honestly, and appropriately. Quickly, honestly, and appropriately. And that's exactly what we see John the Baptist do in our text today. We begin in verse 18 with the disciples' doubt. It says, "The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" John the Baptist was born into a great family of faith, wasn't he? His father, Zacharias, was a priest, according to the order of Abijah. Along with his mother, Elizabeth, they were both faithful servants of God. In chapter 1 of Luke, in verse 6, we read that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had been given John as a baby. They had been given John by the Lord despite Elizabeth's barrenness and the fact that they were both well beyond childbearing years. It's worth repeating that his mother Elizabeth was also a relative of Mary, the mother of Christ, meaning that John and Jesus were family. They were cousins of some degree. So you'll remember back in Luke 1, God sent his angel Gabriel to Zacharias to announce this child to them, and that angel told him that his son would be the long-awaited forerunner of the Messiah, the one promised by God to Israel back in Malachi 3:4 specifically. Well, because of who his family was and who the angel Gabriel told them John would be, there's little doubt that John grew up being taught the scriptures. He most certainly was taught the scriptures, most likely with a special emphasis on messianic prophecy. He knew who God is. He knew what God had done in the past. He especially knew what God had promised to do in the future. His entire life was devoted to the preparation and proclamation of Christ, wasn't it? He would have been very familiar with all those messianic prophecies, those prophecies of the Christ. He was a great man of faith. He was filled with the Spirit of God all the way back to even when he was in the womb. He was filled with the Spirit. It's possible he had taken a Nazarite vow, even though the text never really tells us that. Although it never says that, his life mirrors that of the Nazarite. He lived an ascetic lifestyle, removed from society and in full devotion to the Lord. John was a fiery preacher who never compromised the truth or the message that he came to deliver. He never shied away from speaking the truth. And that's what got him thrown into prison. And that's where we find him here in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. And Luke doesn't mention he's in prison. Matthew does in his parallel account in chapter 11. Luke's already told us he's in prison back in chapter 3. You see, John is in prison for confronting Herod Antipas, the current ruler of Galilee and Perea. In essence, what John had done was call Herod out on his sin of adultery, something we all know that the ruling class of the world doesn't take kindly to, being called out as a sinner. In Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we read, "For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he," that is Herod, "had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" That's a bold, fiery preacher who's not afraid to tell it as it is. Well, for this, Herod, of course, imprisons John at Machaerus, which was a Maccabean fortress that Herod's father, Herod the Great, had restored many years before and turned into one of his palaces. And at this point, here in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, we don't know exactly how long he's been in this prison, but good estimates range from many months to even over a year at this point. And you must understand that in this day and age, prisoners weren't cared for like they are today. In fact, criminals were seldom sent to prison as a punishment like they are today. Prison wasn't necessarily the end. Prisons were a holding place for criminals while they awaited their trial and sentencing. They rarely got sent there permanently. So the basic needs of the prisoners were very rarely, if ever, met. If you were thrown into prison, you had to rely on your family and your friends outside the prison to come every single day and bring you food and water and blankets and any other thing that you might need to keep you going. So as a prisoner, John got nothing unless his disciples brought it to him, which is apparently what was sustaining him there. Not only did they supply his daily needs, but they were also feeding him information on Jesus, on what was going on in Christ's ministry and his life. And verse 18 says they told him all the things that Jesus had been doing. Told him about his preaching, about his gathering disciples, about his miracles and casting out demons and calling of his 12 apostles, how he raised the widow's son from the dead, and even how he had blessed this centurion by healing his servant. Now, that may not seem very surprising to you or to me, but to a faithful first century Jew who is well versed in the Old Testament prophecies of the coming Christ, that one was a shocker. For you see, John was being held in a prison on unjust charges by a Roman-appointed Idumean ruler, Herod, who was loyal to that Gentile government, who was oppressing the Jewish people. Jesus blessing a Roman centurion by healing his servant and praising him for his faith, why, that just didn't make any sense to John. This man is the commander of the very armies that are Israel's current greatest enemy, Rome. As far as John understood, Christ was supposed to come and do what to the Romans? Wipe them out, judge them, destroy them, crush them. You see, no one in the first century, no Jew in the first century understood that the Messiah was going to come twice. Once for the purpose of accomplishing redemption, and then again for the purpose of judging the world in righteousness. Whenever you find messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, both aspects of his coming are described as one event. They aren't separated. His two comings were like two peaks on a mountain range seen from far away. They appear to be side by side because of the distance from which you're viewing them. And that's because the Old Testament describes them together, making them appear as one mountain range, two mountains side by side, his redemption and his wrath. It wasn't until Christ came and then, of course, died and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven that anyone understood that these two mountain peaks weren't actually side by side, but they were separated by a great distance of time. And John was no exception. He was well-versed in Old Testament prophecies, especially those promises concerning the Christ. And that's who he's referring to here in verse 19, by the way, when he says, "Are you the expected one?" Your footnote in your Bible probably on the margin says, "Coming one." Are you the coming one? Are you the expected one? That's the Christ, the Messiah. He knew that God had promised him to come all the way back in Genesis 3:15. The coming one promised to Adam and Eve who would come and crush the head of the serpent. He was promised in Genesis 22:18, the coming one promised to Abraham who would bless all the nations. Deuteronomy 18:15, the coming one promised to Moses who would be the great prophet speaking God's truth. Jeremiah 23:5-6, the promised one who would come and be as the righteous branch of David, come to rule his kingdom and save all of Israel, whose name would be the Lord is our righteousness. Isaiah 42:6-9, the coming one promised to fulfill God's promises to Israel and to be a light to the Gentiles. And that's only five prophecies of the coming one in the Old Testament. There are hundreds of them. The count is somewhere over 300 prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And John, of course, knew them all, and he trusted them all. So this coming one was the expected one, and as far as he understood it, when Christ did come, it would be once to redeem God's people and to immediately judge the wicked, and that would be Rome, and then usher in his kingdom of righteousness. all the prophecies of Christ, of all the prophecies of Christ, he perhaps knew that of Malachi the best. For it speaks not only of the coming one, Christ, but it speaks of John the Baptist. And how cool would that be to be able to read God's word and say, hey, that's talking about me. Well, there's lots of scriptures that talk about you. But John had the unique privilege of it literally talking about only him in that instance, because he was the forerunner. And what it says about Christ is this in Malachi. It says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. So when John was baptizing at the Jordan River earlier in his ministry, back in Luke chapter 3, he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you remember what he said? He said, who told you, you brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? Because that's what John expected, the wrath to come. He says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. He says, your judgment's coming. So as far as John understood it, Jesus wasn't supposed to bless that Roman centurion. He was supposed to bring the wrath of God down upon him. Well, this doesn't make any sense to John. His expectation of Christ, based on all that he's been told his whole life, are not being met. And this wasn't just John. This is what every Jew thought. Even the apostles didn't get it. That's why we find them fighting over who gets to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom. And then even in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascends into the heavens, they say to him, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They all expected it now, immediate. They just simply didn't understand. They expected Christ to punish the wicked and to establish his kingdom right then and there. They had no idea that God had planned for the church age, that distance of time between the two peaks of redemption and retribution, during which God would graft in the Gentiles. So what we have here is one of the greatest recipes for doubt: shattered or unmet expectations. When God doesn't do things the way we expect him to do them, life isn't turning out the way you expected. You find yourself not as secure as you once thought you would be at this point in life, whether that be physically or financially. Or God never provided you with the spouse that you thought he would. Or your children aren't seeking after the Lord. Or maybe your health is failing, or that of your loved ones. Or maybe it's because you're still struggling with indwelling sin and you figured, after all these years, I should be over this, right? Well, whatever the situation, you've had an expectation that God would provide for you or do for you, give to you a life different than the one you've been given. And this causes you to doubt, does God really love me? Am I one of his? Is he even there? Is all this real? Have you ever been in Doubting Castle? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Well, for John, he's been languishing in this prison for months now because of an unjust sentence by this Idumean king who is in the pocket of the Romans, the enemies. And John is wondering, where's the axe, Lord? Where's the fire? Where's the wrath? And how come I'm being held captive? Didn't Jesus say, I've come to proclaim release to the captives? So he sends his two disciples to Jesus asking this question, are you the expected one, or are we to wait for another? Did I get this wrong, Lord? What's going on? It's the experience of doubt that is familiar to us all. And it's born out of serious hardship, met with either unrealized expectations or the misunderstanding of God's promises. John was experiencing both of those in his life right now. So he sends these disciples, they ask him the question, and it's the most important question you'll ever ask and be given the answer to. Who is Jesus? Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? We all have to be honest that it is surprising. It is to me to hear John ask this question. I mean, he's heard the stories about Jesus his whole life, about how he's heard about how he was conceived for the purpose of pointing to the Messiah. He's the forerunner of the Christ, sent by God to prepare the way for him. He baptized Christ. He pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." That's John the Baptist. Yet after all that John had learned growing up, after all he'd witnessed, all he'd preached, all he'd experienced, after all that, now John begins to doubt? Well, yeah, that's the danger of unrealized expectations and misunderstandings or misrepresentations of God's promises. Both can shake even the greatest man of faith. Well, verse 20 tells us that the disciples faithfully carried out John's question to Jesus. They went to him and asked exactly what John asked them to ask. And right away, through John's example, we learn exactly how a Christian is to deal with doubt. Quickly, honestly, and appropriately. John doubted what he had been taught about the Christ. He did not allow for that doubt to fester and grow, though. But he quickly took the first opportunity he could to deal with it. He did not beat around the bush. He did not try to hide his struggle with doubt, but he was honest about it. He did not ask his fellow inmates what they thought. He didn't even ask the disciples what they thought. He took the appropriate action to find the answer. He went to the one person that could give him the truth. He went to Jesus. You know, it happens all the time in the church. Someone who professes Jesus to be the Lord, right? And then they begin to have doubts. But perhaps in fear of seeming like a bad Christian or sounding stupid, they hold those doubts secretly inside. They don't expose those doubts. They aren't honest about it, but they go on pretending to believe all the while struggling within. They don't ask their elders or the pastor to help answer those doubts. Faithful men who will take them to the appropriate source for the answer, the Word of God. Instead, they go to the world, or they rely on their own wisdom for the answer, and ultimately they're led away and they fall away. If you're struggling with doubts this very morning, I plead with you to take it seriously. Don't wait. Don't hide your doubt. Go to Jesus in sincere prayer and ask him to show you the truth. And like the father of that boy who had the demon, who said, "I believe, but help my unbelief," cry that to the Lord. Doubt is like a festering wound deep inside the heart. If it's not dealt with quickly and exposed for what it is, and then appropriately treated with the healing truth of God's word, it will grow and fester and eventually destroy the heart. We all have doubts from time to time. Don't hide yours. Take it to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help your unbelief. Go to the Bible for the answers, trusting it as the Word of God, the one who cannot lie, and allow your elders and even your fellow Christians who are faithful, ask them to help you see the truth from the Word, to take you to the Word and explain those things to you. Don't be afraid of sounding stupid. I got to tell you, I'm one of the stupidest people in the room. Ask Pastor Jim or Randy McCauley or any of the elders how many questions I asked for years, ridiculous questions, because somebody's got to answer them. And if I don't know the answer, I'm going to go to those who do. That's what we should do. Christ has raised people up in your life to guide you, to help you understand what you can't. And that's the job of the elders in the church. Well, John handles his doubt quickly, honestly, and appropriately, doesn't he? He goes to the Lord. He does it as quick as he can, and Jesus takes him to the scriptures for the answer. Here in verses 21 and 22, we see Jesus' demonstrable declaration. He first demonstrates who he is, right then and there, before the eyes of these disciples. It says, at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And then he declares who he is, based on the promises found in God's word in verse 22. And he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So Jesus here repeats the same miracles that he's been doing for months. Miracles that demonstrate that he truly is the Christ. And then he compares his deeds with the words of God. He quotes Isaiah 35 and chapter 61, the same text, by the way, that he had preached in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth all the way back in Luke chapter 4, when he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We talked about this back then, how Jesus quoted those Old Testament prophecies of Christ. But do you remember something about that? Think back. What did Jesus leave off when he quoted those? Do you remember? In Isaiah 61:2, he quoted, at the end of that text that he quoted the first part of that verse, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But then the very next line, Jesus left that out, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus didn't say that part was being fulfilled in their hearing. He'd come to fulfill the first part, redemption and regeneration and rescue, but he will come again to fulfill the second part, the judgment and wrath of God. I find Jesus' reply here to them so amazing. First, notice the compassion and mercy of our Lord. He doesn't harshly rebuke John. He doesn't say, John, you idiot, how can you, of all people, doubt me? He doesn't do anything of the sort. No, he lovingly provides all the evidence that John needs for the answer. And second, notice how Jesus redirects John's focus. And that's so vital for us. We often need our focus redirected, don't we? He's basically telling John, stop focusing on what I'm not doing and start focusing on what I am doing. Isn't this the way it can be at times, where we say, God, where are you? God, why aren't you rescuing me right now? But in our distresses, we so easily forget all that he has and is doing for us right now. This is why in the scriptures, you see time and again, especially in the Psalms, and most of the prayers, if not all, I didn't look at them all, but you find the saints of God praising God for who he is and what he's done. We need this reminder. I know I do at times, at all times, but God is faithful. He's faithful all the time. He keeps his word, and we need to be reminded of that. So, God is faithful at all times. Every soul has ample evidence of God's faithfulness in their lives. While even the very next breath you're about to take is proof of God's providence and his care for you. The fact that God hasn't destroyed us all immediately for our sin is a testimony to his long-suffering, loving kindness. Every split second of time is proof of God's power and provision for us all. Did you know that scientists, the smartest minds of astrophysics and all of that kind of stuff, you know they have no idea what holds each atom together? All these electrons and protons spinning around the nucleus and all this stuff, they can't understand. They've got theories, but that's all they are. They have no idea what holds all that together. As far as they can tell, those things should just fly off into a grand nuclear explosion. of every atom in the universe. But we know what holds them together, don't we? That's right. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Christ upholds all things by the word of his power. It's such a vital practice in the life of God's people to bring to mind who God is and all that he has done and all that he is now doing and even all that he has promised to do. Jesus has provided ample evidence to prove who he is as well. In John chapter 21 and verse 25, he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." And in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus says to John, "Look at me. Look at what I'm doing. Compare what you see me doing to God's word and believe. Stop dwelling on what you perceive as God's delays and start focusing on God's deeds." John was too focused on what Christ was not doing and lost sight of what he was doing. He saw the delay in judgment as possible evidence, as reason to doubt, possible evidence that Jesus wasn't who he said he was. And he allowed that doubt to veil all the things that Christ was doing. I don't remember who I heard say it, but it's worth repeating that God's delays are not always God's denials. It's something that's important to remember. That his delays in your life in answering your prayer does not necessarily mean he's not going to do it. His timing is perfect. He knows what he's doing. He makes no mistakes. Instead of focusing on what God isn't doing in our lives, we need to be focusing on what he is doing and trust that he will do what he's promised to do. Well, we conclude here in verse 23, where Jesus alludes to another text in Isaiah chapter 8, and he states it as a beatitude. He says, "Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now, Jesus is actually sending back to John a rebuke, albeit a very gentle rebuke. He's saying, "Trust in me, John, and you will be blessed." And in this, we see the final death blow for doubt. It is dependence on the deliverer. Jesus uses this word, scandalizo, for offense. It comes from the Greek word scandalon. A scandalon is the baited stick in a deadfall trap. Do you know what a deadfall trap is? You get a real heavy rock, and you put a stick under it, and you rig it. I don't know how you do it, but you rig it with a stick on there, and you stick some bait on it, and when the little critter comes up and bites the bait, it wiggles that stick, releases the tension, and the rock falls, and you got yourself a snack. That's the scandalon. Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not scandalized by me, who's not tripped up by me, who doesn't take the baited stick and fall into the trap because of me." He's referring back to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14, a messianic prophecy that many in Israel will stumble over Christ because he's going to bring a message that they weren't expecting. You see, Israel at that time, back in Israel, in Isaiah 8, they were trusting in foreign powers for their protection instead of trusting in the Lord. Well, Isaiah came preaching against this, and he tried to convince them to trust in the Lord and only the Lord, but they rejected the word of the Lord through Isaiah as well as Jeremiah and so many others. So God promises through Isaiah there that for those who trust in the Lord, there in verse 14, he says, "He shall become a sanctuary, the source of refuge and peace." But for those who don't trust in him, he says he will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap, over which many will stumble, fall, and be broken. They will even be snared and caught, he says. What Jesus is saying by alluding to this text is that he is that sanctuary. He's the Lord. He's the refuge and strength for all who trust in him. But for those who don't believe, for those who trust more in their preconceived expectations, instead of who Jesus says he is, instead of what God's word says, for them, Christ will be a stone of offense, a stumbling block, a scandalon, whom they will stumble over and trigger and be trapped and crushed. Later in Isaiah 28, God promises that he will lay in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He says, he who believes in it will not be disturbed. So the question is, who is this stone? A stone of protection for those who believe in him, a stone of stumbling and judgment for those who reject him? Well, Jesus here in this little verse is saying, I am the stone. I am the Lord. And just as Isaiah had prophesied, many would stumble over him. Because he didn't come as they expected, did he? He didn't do what they wanted him to do. So they rejected the testimony of Zacharias, who said of Jesus, God has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. They rejected the testimony of the angels and the shepherd who proclaimed him to be the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They rejected the testimony of Simeon, who said he was God's salvation, a light to the Gentiles. They rejected the testimony of the Spirit of God, who visibly anointed Jesus as Christ at his baptism. They rejected the testimony of God the Father, who said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They rejected the testimony of Jesus himself, who said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they rejected the testimony of his deeds. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus is saying to John and all who respond to Jesus, blessed is he who does not stumble over me, but who trusts in me. Don't let your preconceived ideas or your difficult circumstances in life cloud your vision of me. In John 10:25, Jesus says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. And down in verse 37 to 38, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Perhaps Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8 says it best. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, he says. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be a healing to your body and a refreshment to your bones. Brothers and sisters, if Christ is our foundation, if we are to have any peace, if we are to find any refuge, if we are to cling to any hope, it is only when we are trusting in the Lord. Even though the most difficult trials of our lives come upon us, and they are difficult, and they do veil our image of Christ, we still must place our trust in him and find our rest in him. He knows what he's doing, doesn't he? He works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. His timing is perfect. Even though at times we don't understand it and we want God to work a little faster, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. As the hymn writer says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the cares of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. John MacArthur said, quote, doubt is a good starting place, but not a good place to finish. end quote. In other words, if your doubt drives you to honestly and sincerely seek the answers, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that kind of doubt that drives you to the Lord. But if your doubts do the opposite, if they drive you away from Christ, if they cause you to hide and pull away from God's people and stop reading His Word and seek your answers in the world and not in the truth of God's Word, well, that doubt will lead you to unbelief. And that's a terrible place to finish. So what are we to do when we doubt? What do we do when we find ourselves in Doubting Castle? Well, we're to deal with it like John did. We're to deal with it quickly, honestly, sincerely, and appropriately. We're to remember that we have the key of promise hidden in our bosom. It is the Word of God. It is His unfailing truth that will open every lock of doubt. Jesus promised in Matthew 7:7, "Ask, and you will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened unto you." Brothers and sisters, allow your doubts to drive you to the Lord, and with sincere hearts of faith, patiently trust in His answer. Don't be discouraged or embarrassed if you're struggling with doubt. Don't consider your doubts to be sin. Unbelief is sin. Doubt is simply evidence that you're fleshly, that you're human. We're all affected by remaining sin in our flesh. We all see through a glass darkly, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. It's how we handle our doubts that matters. It testifies to whether or not you are in that group of believers who are doubting, or if you're in the group of unbelievers. Jesus tells us to trust in Him. He will be our shield of faith. Jesus is Lord over all. He's your King who can be trusted. Don't let your pride keep you from seeking the answers to your doubts. Bow your knee before the Lord. Trust in Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Time and time again, He has proven Himself, that you might believe in Him, and by believing, have eternal life. Praise Him for the faith that He gives you, and plead with Him, "Lord, help my unbelief." May the Lord grant to each one of us saving faith in Jesus Christ, and may He persevere with us as we sometimes doubt Him foolishly, but we do. May He hold us tightly when our faith slips, just as He promises He will. Allow me to close us in prayer. Father, we are weak clay jars, Your Word describes us, Father. We hold this treasure of faith. We hold Your truth within us. Yet, Father, our grip sometimes grows weak because of our circumstances, because perhaps, Lord, we don't understand. We often don't understand. But, Father, You promise to hold on to us. You promise to lead us in Your truth. You promise that You will guide us. So help us, Lord, to trust You in that, to be patient and wait upon You. Help us to not allow the circumstances of our life cloud our vision of Jesus Christ, to cause us to forget that key of promise that You have given to each one of us. And help us, Lord, to hide Your Word into our heart that we might not sin against Thee. We praise You for the work that You do in each one of our lives, Lord, that You sustain us, that You provide for us every good thing, and that You, Father, do hold on to us. For if You let go, even for a moment, we'd be lost for all eternity. So we praise You and thank You, Father, that You are God. We trust in You. We trust in Your Son. In Christ's holy name, amen.